Thank you for opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And while you're doing that, let me just say I recognize that Communion Sundays, the sermons are supposed to be a little bit shorter, but this one is not. I also want to say this. It's just an exciting time in the life of our church if you've been coming for a while, because for a little over 2 years, we have been working our way through the Old Testament. We've been building up, and we got to the Gospel. And everything in history builds up to the cross. And next Sunday, after, 160 sermons or something, I don't remember what it was, we are there. And now for the next year and a half, we are going to be looking back at the cross in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's an exciting time for us. So with that, let's look at the passage together. It's in Luke chapter 22, and there is, you're going to get the Dave Martin Living translation on some of this, because otherwise we would be here till tomorrow afternoon reading the passage. I'm going to pick out some things I want you to see. In Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 52 is where I'm going to begin. We see that Jesus is in the garden with the disciples, as George shared last week in his sermon. And in verse 52, it says the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders, they came to arrest Jesus. In verse 54, we see that they seize him and they brought him to the house of the high priest. We know his name is Caiaphas. And then skipping down to verse 63, we're told that those who held Jesus in custody, the local police officers, the Roman officials, whoever they were, they blindfolded Jesus and they began punching him and mocking him and asking him, so, well, if you're a prophet, then go ahead and prophesy. Who is it that struck you? Skipping down to verse 66, we see that Jesus was finally brought before the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he's asked, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 70, they explode. They say, are you, they all say together, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Verse 71, they just explode. They say, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. And then skipping down to the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 1, it says they brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. So Pilate questions Jesus in verse 3. He says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him. He says, you have said so. And then Pilate returns to the chief priests and the crowds. And he says, listen, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people throughout all Judea, Galilee, and even here in Jerusalem. And then suddenly it hits Pilate. A light goes on. In verse 6, he says, wait a minute, did you say that this guy's from Galilee? Well, he's thinking in himself, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Now, the Herod here is not King Herod. Remember when Jesus was born, and Herod heard that, you know, within 3 years, you heard, listen, a young boy, king, was born in Bethlehem, remember? And he sent and had all the boys under 3 years old killed, but Jesus had already left him. That's not this. This is not that Herod. This is that Herod's son. This is Herod Jr. Now, when King Herod died, they divided up his kingdom. They didn't make another king. They made governors. And Herod Jr. got Galilee up in the north, okay? And another part went to somebody else, and then down in Judea went to a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. And so Pontius Pilate is the governor down in Judea. Herod is governor up in Galilee. It just so happens, though, he's half Jew. He's half Jewish, so he is in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and Pilate knows it. And Pilate said, wait a minute, this guy's Galilean? Heck, I'm going to send him to Herod to decide. He's in town. And so in verse 8, we're told that Herod was excited to meet Jesus. He had wanted to meet him for a long time because he had heard about the miracles and he wanted to see a miracle for himself. In verse 9, it says that Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus refused to answer him. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes, they continued making accusations. And then in verse 11, we're told that eventually Herod grew tired of it all. And along with his soldiers, he began to mock Jesus. And they dressed him up in this royal robe and sent him back to Pilate. In other words, he was renouncing any claim of jurisdiction in this case. In verse 13, Pilate's back on the scene. He calls all the religious leaders together, and in verse 14 he says, "You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. After I examined him in your presence, I did not find him guilty of any of your charges against him." And in verse 15 he says, "You know what? Neither did Herod. Nothing deserving death has been done by him." In verse 16 he says, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." What he's going to do is he's going to flog Jesus and then send him away. He doesn't believe Jesus is really guilty of anything deserving death, but he wants to appease the crowd, number one. Maybe he's hoping that. But it's also, clearly Jesus has done something to get people upset in his region, and he doesn't need any upheavals. So he's going to beat Jesus to teach him a lesson and get him quiet. All right? Verse 16, he says, "I'll punish him and release him." In verse 18, it says that they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Now, we know that every year during Passover, Pilate had a policy that he would release one prisoner as sort of a goodwill gesture to the Jewish people during Passover. That's what's going on. They all cried out, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Verse 19 says he's a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Now, Pilate addressed them in verse 20 once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 22, a third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that Jesus be crucified. Verse 24, Pilate finally gave in to their demands. He released Barabbas and delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Lord, we have read your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to kind of understand what's going on here and apply it to our lives, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we will be humbled by your word, but at the same time, we will be encouraged by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And when we read a passage like this, one thing we need to understand is that Rome had complete political power all over the known world at the time. Now, when they came in and they conquered a nation such as Israel or whatever, they would grant social, cultural, and religious authority to local indigenous leaders. They'd give these guys the authority. They could continue to operate and do what they do as long as it just maintained peace. The problem is, apart from social pressure, they didn't have any authority to enforce their laws or their local customs or their rules. And so they had to rely upon Roman magistrates to, like Herod and like Pilate, to actually punish somebody. Well, you'll see that the magistrates, though, they cared very little about the local customs. I mean, their primary concern was maintaining the peace, keeping the economy going, and collecting taxes and having them sent back to Rome. Now, personally, they were trying to build a political resume. They were trying to expand their own power in the kingdom so that they could get back closer to Rome, away from some of these crummy spots where they were in charge of. So we're told that, you know, Pilate is the governor of Judea and Herod is the governor of Galilee. These religious leaders, they want Jesus dead, but they have to take him to one of these guys to make it happen. Now, here's something really, really important to notice. The only way that they could arouse the interest of these Roman magistrates was by making political charges against Jesus, by trying to make a case that Jesus was somehow a political threat. Right? And notice in chapter 23, verse 3, the very first thing, Pilate himself just comes right to the chase. He just goes right to the point. He walks over to Jesus. The first thing he asks is him, "Are you king of the Jews?" That's what he wants to know. Now, the response that Jesus gives is what I want to talk about a little bit. I mean, this has always bothered me. The response that Jesus gives here and earlier, I think the response is confusing. I think it sounds strange. It's a little ambiguous. It's almost like it doesn't even fit this context. If you look at the different English translations, you'll see that they don't even seem to agree on how they translate Jesus' response. And I got to tell you, that's one thing I love about being a pastor. I mean, here's a passage that bothered me my whole life, and all Monday afternoon I got to study it. I hope that it's something that you're curious about too, because it's important to understanding this passage. And it's my job to take this kind of stuff and then explain it. What I want you to know is, one thing I discovered this week is that the Greek here, it's easy to understand what the Greek is, but it's very hard to translate it into English as what's going on in the passage. For example, if you've got the King James or the New American Standard, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" And if you've got one of those translations, Jesus says, according to those translations, "It is as you say." The problem with that response is that it's just way, way too positive for what Jesus is really saying. It's way too positive of an interpretation. It's like Jesus is saying, "Oh yes, absolutely right. You're just, I'm King of the Jews." But that's not what Jesus is saying. Now, on the other hand, if you have like the ESV, which most of us have, and then some of the others, Pilate comes up, asks Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus responds by saying, "You have said so." And whereas the other one was too positive of a response, the way that it's translated, this one, the way the ESV translated, is too negative of a translation. It's like saying Jesus is saying, it's like Jesus is saying, "Well, that's what you say. Those are your words, not mine." And it almost butts up, almost close to some sort of denial of this. And that's not true either. That's not a healthy interpretation of it either. The Greek here is just two words. Pilate comes up and says, "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Seis leges." All that means is, "You say." "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say." You see, Jesus' answer is not an absolute yes. At the same time, it's not an absolute no. It's not an admission, but at the same time, it's not a denial. But rather, his answer is somewhere in the middle of these two things. It's absolutely balanced. You know, as I study the passage, it seems like that's exactly where Jesus wanted to be. Because to answer yes would be misleading. To answer no would be just as misleading because of the context. You see, the religious leaders, they assume if Jesus is Messiah, if he's king, then he's going to come and he's going to redeem Israel by overthrowing the Roman government and throwing them out. He's going to restore the throne of David, and he's going to be primarily political. That's their understanding of the coming Messiah. But when Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" He's not asking for religious implications. He's only interested in the political ones. All he wants to know is if Jesus is a threat to the civil government of Rome. If Jesus is a threat to his authority in the region. All he wants to know is, does Jesus have a political agenda? If he says yes, well, that would be an overstatement. If he says no, well, that would be an understatement. If Jesus says yes to that answer, well, then Pilate and Herod are going to think that he's raising some sort of army to oppose them. But that's not the case, and that would be misleading. At the same time, if Jesus says no, well, that would be misleading us too, because it would be like, it's almost like Jesus would be saying, "Well, you know what, Pilate, Herod, I'm just a spiritual person offering spiritual advice to people. And I'm just offering some sort of internal peace to people. What I've been preaching about is a private thing between God and people." It would be almost like he's saying, "I have no interest in the arena of politics or government policies." But none of that is true either. You see, Jesus' answer is somewhere in the middle. It's perfectly balanced. "You say." Now, I know some people want to hear their pastor say, "Yes, Jesus has a political agenda." And I know other people want to hear their pastor stand up and say, "No, Jesus has no political interest at all." But neither of these are completely true. You may be thinking, "Well, here goes Pastor Dave. He's going to straddle the fence. He's going to be wishy-washy. We all know he's insecure. He's worried that he's going to offend somebody. He didn't want to make anybody mad. So look how he exegetes the passage. Well, the reason I took so much detail to try to show you this passage, stays leges, is I want you to see it for yourself. You see, Jesus refuses to give an absolute yes, but he also refuses to give an absolute no. Instead, he just says, you say. Now, what's fascinating here is the religious leaders were absolutely convinced that Jesus had an overtly political agenda, the religious leaders. They were convinced of it. They were convinced that Jesus was a political threat. Now, political leaders, Pilate and Herod and the others, they were just as convinced that Jesus was no threat at all. I mean, think about it. If Herod and Pilate thought for even a moment that Jesus was a political threat, they would have killed him immediately. These are both very cruel men. They have no concern about the well-being of some peasant from Galilee. In verse 23, chapter 23, verse 11, we saw it earlier. Pilate, along with the soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt, and they mocked contempt. They mocked him. They dressed him up in a royal robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. That was a joke. They were mocking him. Hey, get one of my old robes. It's all ratty now. And put it on him. We'll send him back to Pilate. He'll think this is funny. And then when he gets back to Pilate, we're told in the Gospel of John that Pilate added to his mockery and made a crown of thorns. And then when they crucified him, they put up above him what was the sign. It said, King of the Jews. They were mocking Jesus. They showed nothing but utter contempt for Jesus. They thought he was a harmless nut. They thought that he was absolutely no threat to them or to the establishment. Why is that? Here's the answer. And this is the thesis of my sermon. So this is the most important thing I'm going to say today. If you get this, if you don't get anything else, get this. Why did they misunderstand him? Because their understanding of power and influence was so different than Jesus' understanding of power and influence. Their understanding of power and influence was so much different than Jesus' understanding of power and influence. You see, human political power back then, and I think even today, is obtained through someone's personal charisma. The ability to rally people around them, the ability to promote themselves, the ability to exercise manipulation and power and control within party systems. And then political power today manifests itself, and back then manifests itself in establishing laws. If you were elected, then if you were appointed, then you would establish laws. And then you would force people to submit to those laws, and if they didn't, they would be punished. You submit or you suffer. What I want you to see is that Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, the way Jesus acts is exactly the opposite. His power is obtained through humility, through self-denial, and through the actual restraint of his power. And it manifests itself in love, in self-sacrifice, in suffering for the lawbreaker, suffering on behalf of the lawbreaker. I mean, just think about this. Remember those guys that were put a cover over Jesus' face? And they were punching him. And they said, come on, if you're a prophet, prophesy. Tell us, who hit you that time? Jesus could have gone, well, if the first one was Gannon, the next one was Rick, the next one was Kenny, the next one was Wyatt. And these guys would have just stopped in their tracks, wouldn't they? They would have stopped. In fact, a few of them may have been converted. But instead, Jesus remains silent and he restrains himself. He restrains his power. When he's brought before Pilate and Herod in front of the religious council, think about it. All he had to do was peel back and reveal a little bit of his glory, like he did up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he didn't. You see, he restrained his power. He restrained himself. I mean, if he had done that, Pilate, Herod, they'd all been convinced, right? Remember, we're going to talk about this next week. When Jesus was on the cross, we're told the ruler scoffed at Jesus and said, "He saves others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." We're told that the soldiers said basically the same thing. Even one of the thieves that was hanging next to him mocked and said the same thing to Jesus. I mean, these people looked at Jesus on the cross and they thought, this is absolutely ridiculous. If he has any power at all, if he is who he says he is, there's no way that he would let them do to him what they are doing. But Jesus did let them do these things. Why? Because it was part of God's eternal plan. You see, what the religious leaders, what the soldiers, what Herod, and what Pilate do not understand is that Jesus refused to save himself in order that he might save others. Jesus relinquished his power in order that he might save others. Jesus could have taken himself down from the cross. He could have called down a legion of angels and demonstrated his power and his glory and his strength. And I believe without a doubt, it probably would have converted some people. Some people would say, "No, what? He must be who he says he is." I mean, surely that would have convinced some. You could be skeptical of it, but it would have. May have convinced everyone around, standing around, that he is indeed the manifestation of God himself. But here's the problem. It would not have accomplished anything. The covenant of Abraham would have remained unfulfilled. We would still be in our sins. And our guilt would not be atoned for. You know, this leads me to, there's another political figure in this story that I haven't even mentioned. I did in the reading, but not here. His name's Barabbas. He was in prison for attempting to overthrow the Roman government, for doing what Jesus is being accused of doing. He was guilty of leading some sort of revolt against the Roman military. He probably wasn't some just axe murderer. He led some military revolt that resulted in the death of a Roman soldier or two, probably. And he's in prison and he's waiting to be crucified next to these two thieves. Do you guys know what the name Barabbas means? Let me ask this question. Do you know what the word Abba means? Father. Bar means of. He's son of the Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. Think about the picture that Luke is presenting us with. Pilate puts before the people two sons of the Father. And he offers to set one of them free as a goodwill gesture during Passover, and look who the people choose. They demand that he set Barabbas free and crucify Jesus. You see, they want the one who exercises power over the one who relinquishes power. You see that? You know what, as passionate as we get about politics, I'm not sure you and I are all that much different. We want those to lead us who exercise power and carry it out to accomplish the things that we want. We don't want somebody who relinquishes power. Here's something else I think Luke wants us to see. Barabbas is guilty. He is sitting on death row. He's about to die. Suddenly a soldier walks into his cell and unlocks his chains and says, "You're free." Meanwhile, Jesus, the one who is innocent, the one who actually had the power to accomplish everything that Barabbas wanted to accomplish but chose not to, is nailed to the cross. And when Jesus is nailed to the cross, Barabbas cannot help but look at Jesus and acknowledge that according to the law, he was supposed to be the one up there dying. While Jesus is suffocating on the cross, Barabbas is breathing his fresh air. You see, Luke is drawing our attention to the gospel even here. Why did Jesus say nothing? Why did he refuse to defend himself? Why did he submit himself to this humiliation? My answer to you is that he was acting like a guilty person should act. He was receiving the punishment that Barabbas and that you and I deserve. He was fulfilling the covenant that God made with Abraham. You see, he was being cut in two. Like any good pastor, it might be good that I stop right there, but I just can't. I want to talk about a few applications here. I know some of you in this room hate politics. I mean, you just ignore it, pretty much at all costs. You bury your head in the sand. Even though you might try to defend yourself a little bit, the truth is you are just absolutely uninformed on political issues. But let me say this, you live in a time, a unique time and place in history where God has given you the opportunity to participate in the political process. And I believe it is your responsibility to love your neighbors by pursuing human flourishing. I believe it is your responsibility to love your neighbors by informing yourself on the issues and voting and be an active participant in the process. Do not neglect that gift that God has given. Now, that's probably just a few of you, okay? If that's you, you can just kind of go to sleep now. I'm going to talk to the vast majority of us, the rest of us. You see, on the other hand, there... Election cycles, they just have the ability to make some of us crazy. I mean, all I got to do is just stand up here and say, Donald Trump. Or come over here and I can say, Hillary Clinton. Or I can come over here and say, Ted Cruz. We come over here and say Mark Rubio or Bernie Sanders. All I got to do is say some of these names and your blood pressure begins to rise. And now you're afraid of what I'm going to say, right? There is no short of strong opinions at work, at school, in your neighborhood, or even here in this very room. The fact is, it is not safe for anyone to openly express their political thoughts or opinions. If you do, you better be darn sure who's listening. You better look over your shoulder. And then you better be very, very careful about what you say and how you say it. Because if you're not careful, somebody's going to get angry. Even in this room, you see, politics has the potential to divide us as the body of Christ. Politics has the ability to divide us one from another. Two people who love Jesus. Why do we feel so strong about these issues? I think it's because we believe that those, whichever side of the aisle you find yourself on, I think the reason we get so upset about these things and create so much passion in this is that whatever side of the aisle you find yourself on, you think that the others on the other side of the aisle are somehow a threat to the things that are most important to you. You think if those on the other side of the aisle are elected, that they will have the ability to take away from you what you most value. You think those on the other side of the political aisle are a threat to your way of life. You're afraid of the power that they have or could have. Let me remind you, let's just go back to the story today. Let me remind you of something. Who had the social, economic, political, and military power in our passage today? Pilate and Herod, right? Do you realize that within just a few years, both of them were removed from political power? We're not sure what happened to Pilate. We know Herod ended up in exile. He was stockpiling a bunch of military stuff, and Caesar found out about it and said he might be a threat and just got rid of him. He died in exile. Are you amazed? There's rumors that Pilate was executed. He realized within a few years that the entire Roman Empire that ruled the entire known world faded away. Yeah, Rome still exists, at least, but the Roman Empire just sort of faded away. And you realize that since then, in the last 2,000 years, there have been many world powers that have just come and gone since then. During that entire time, the kingdom of Christ, which was built on humility, the kingdom of Christ, which was built on sacrificial love, the kingdom of Christ, which was built upon the restraint of power, still stands. It still stands. And it always will. And it will never be stamped out. So what are you getting so upset about? I know you may feel like the kingdom of God is losing traction, and it appears that in this country it may be. It's certainly being fettered. And I know it appears that it is here in the U.S. that the kingdom of God is somehow losing traction. And I know some of you are discouraged by that. But know this, it is expanding and it is thriving in other parts of the world where it has never been before. Just because things are going astray, in your opinion, here in the United States, don't start interpreting Revelation with that. History shows us a couple of things. Whenever political powers try to stamp out or persecute the kingdom of Christ through the exercise of power and force and coercion and legislation, the kingdom of God expands. It grows. It becomes stronger. And the gospel thrives. At the same time, whenever throughout history, whenever the church, which I believe is the manifest representation of Christ's kingdom, whenever the church throughout history gains political power, whenever it aligns itself with government agencies, whenever the church has gained the upper hand, politically, socially, economically, it has become corrupt. It becomes spiritually weak and it dies. If that is true, and if history shows it to be true, why do we get so bent out of shape when our political candidate loses? Whichever side of the aisle you're on. And I know most of you, I know what most of what I said, yeah, most of you are on. And you think you're losing. Jesus is not losing. The kingdom of God is strong and it is powerful. It has ever been and ever will be. You know, here's the thing. I know most of you in this room love Jesus. But in practice, who do you really look to get things done that you want done? spend your time cheering for? Someone who will do their very best to utilize their power to help you keep what you have? Somebody who will run the bad guys out of office? Do you spend your days cheering for Barabbas? Those who would use wield their power to accomplish what we think is God's will? Or do we spend our time looking to Jesus, the only one who actually has the power to accomplish what we want to accomplish, but yet relinquish that power? You know, presidential election years, they just have a way of making us nuts. They can leave us feeling elation if our candidate wins, or at least relieved, or discouraged and even distraught when our side loses. Whichever side you're on. I know most of you are on the same side. You know, and I found myself in both places over the years. I found myself just couldn't even get out of bed the day after an election. I didn't want to go to work. I couldn't leave. At the same time, I saw myself zippity doo dong all the way to work, you know? Just wanted to shut. Yeah. What does that show about me? It shows where my trust really is. It's in somebody who's going to wield power rather than somebody who emptied himself of it. You know what? As the priest team comes up here to close the prayer and we get ready to go to the table, I want us to spend some time in prayer together. And as I said, I know there's some of you out there who stick your head in the sand and don't really care about politics. You know, the sad thing is you guys are the ones that actually get to let it vote and decide who's going to be president. You know? Because everybody else has made up their minds. You know, get yourself informed. But, you know, I'll pray for you. But I'm mainly praying for the rest of us. You know, that you've so been out of shape about this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today confessing our misplaced trust. Being more passionate about politics than we are about the gospel. For being more consumed by seeing that people side with us politically than that they know Jesus. We confess that we so often look to the government to meet our needs instead of the only one who can really provide for us, our Savior, and the Savior of all men, Jesus. We confess that we find ourselves caught up cheering for political leaders like Barabbas rather than for you. Lord, we confess that we fail to trust in your sovereignty. Lord, we confess our resentment and our bitterness towards God-given, elected, and appointed government authorities. For having ill thoughts about them, wishing them ill, or at least knowing deep down we'd be happy if something did it. Lord, we repent of that. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for fearing men more than we fear you, for failing to meditate and rest upon your majesty, your wisdom, your holiness, and your goodness. Forgive us for failing to trust that you will work out every political outcome for the good of those who love you. And forgive us for failing to be witnesses of peace. Lord, help us to be submissive to all rulers and all authorities whenever possible. Help us to be obedient and ready for every good work. Lord, help us to remember that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, and hated by others and hating one another. Help us to remember that it is by your goodness and loving kindness that we are saved. Lord, show us ways in which we can be, which we can dedicate our time, which we can donate our resources. Show us ways in which we can be an encouragement to others. And Lord, meanwhile, we pray for the growth of your kingdom, the growth of your church, the expansion of the gospel throughout other parts of the world. We pray for Redeemer and the growth of this church. We pray for the advancement of the gospel in this community. We pray for that this election would result in a government that would reward good and punish evil. And Lord, I pray that you would continually remind us that only you alone can give rest. Only you alone can change people's hearts. Only you and you alone can provide the things that we need. And finally, and most importantly, Lord, we cry out and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for your return, for the establishment of your kingdom on your terms that glorifies you and not us. A place where there will be perfect justice and righteousness. And Lord, may we remember, for those of us who sin against you by worrying so much about politics, and there's others in us here who ignore the responsibility we have, may we be reminded that you are the same God who offers us forgiving grace in the death of your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.